All right, friends, we're digging back into our series. This is really a cool series. It's the book of Hebrews. It's titled Author and Finisher. And what's interesting about the book of Hebrews, it's kind of heavy. It's a heavy-duty book. It's not like a lightweight book. So it requires us to act in maturity and study the word with a goal of spiritual maturity. So how many are interested in spiritual maturity? Let me just keep your hands up. I'm going to count you. All right. How come nobody in this section was... No, I'm just kidding. I understand with that. You know, but what that really means is not just being stoic and non-silly. It means being strong and firm and secure in the Word of God. And really, that is a goal of mine, that this church is a church that's made up of people who really desire to be mature in the Lord. And so we've reached these two chapters in Hebrews, and that topic comes up. So we're in chapter 6, but before we do, I'm just going to double back to chapter 5 and finish up with what the author of Hebrews wrote, whoever that author of Hebrews is. But he wrote some incredible words. It might be Paul. It might be Apollos. We don't know. But let's go with chapter 5, starting with verse 13. It says this, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And then it rolls right into chapter 6 with a very familiar word that joins chapters. And what's that word? Therefore. So right away in verse 1. And again, you see this word a lot. So many of the chapters so far had started with the word therefore. And so I need to remind you that when Hebrews was written, in fact, every book in the Bible, when it was written, it didn't really have chapter breaks. It just had things like this. So the word therefore, what is it? Therefore? Well, here's what it's there for. It's saying that since I've made that point, let's move on from it. Since I've already established this truth, let's move on from it. So the words that we'll hear now are predicated on what you already know. And so what do we already know? Well, we know that solid food is for those who are going to be mature. Milk is just for babies. So we're moving on. So he says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. So we're moving on towards more deep teachings. In other words, let's move past the elementary school stuff and move on to the more mature topics. And this way, our faith will remain firm and unmoved. And again, that is the goal. If you have a mature plant in your garden or a mature tree in your yard, then, you know, you don't have to worry so much about it the next time a storm comes because it's mature. And that's how we want to be, unmoved, deep-rooted, and not fall away from the truth. And so next verse, it says this. Now, I want to say this. These next few verses, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, some of the most maybe confusing or complicated or misunderstood verses in the Bible. So we're just going to ignore them and go to the easy stuff, okay? No. So let's read it. Let's get into it. Hebrews 6, starting with verse 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, it's easy to look at that and say, okay, if I've been a Christian and then I fall away, there's no hope for me anymore. I'm doomed. You know, there's no repentance for me anymore. I can't be brought back to repentance. I'm crucifying the Son of God myself, and I'm doing it repeatedly. And that's not what this means. So what does it mean then? And when you want to find out what something means, you have to look deeper into it. Now, fortunately for us, the author of Hebrews follows these verses with an explanation set of verses. So he said that, and again, he's saying, you know, it's impossible for those who have tasted and have been enlightened to return to repentance. But then he explains it, but he does it with an agricultural allegory. agricultural allegories are throughout the Bible, and mostly given by Jesus. When he wants to explain something that's somewhat complicated, he says, all right, it's like this. A farmer had some seeds, or a man had some land, or something like that. So here's what the author of Hebrews does in response to what he just put forth. Hebrews 6, starting with verse 7. Okay, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop that's useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and it's in danger of being cursed, and in the end will be burned. So now you get it, right? So now let's move on. All right, let's look at it again. All right, so he's comparing these people that he just cited to land that is receiving the rain, receiving what it needs, but instead of producing crops, is producing, you know, junk crops like thorns and thistles and things that are worthless, it says. So let's go back. So he's saying these, if someone has been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gifts, and I'm just going to go through the list of what was put forth, tasted the goodness of God, just tasted, and shared in the Holy Spirit, all these are based on cognitive understanding, not spiritual transformation. See, what he didn't say, he's not saying people have been born again, like John 3 tells us, or became a new creation, like 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, or they received the spirit of adoption, like Romans 8, or they were transformed into ever-increasing glory, like 2 Corinthians 3. He's not saying that. He's saying those have tasted, or dipped their toe in, or been exposed to. But when we come to true faith in Christ, we don't just get enlightened. We don't just learn something that we add to our intellectual inventory. No, no, no. It's something very different. We are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who he's describing are those who hear the word, maybe even experience it intellectually, maybe even experience it a little emotionally to some extent, but do not fully surrender and dive in. They don't fully place their faith completely in his hands. They don't become born again and made alive in the Spirit. That's a different thing. So they become like this land that receives some water, but they don't respond the way the land that received water and bear crops. So this author is saying the land that received water bears crops, and it's a blessing from God. Other land receives water and bears thorns and thistles, and that's cursed. Jesus, as I said before, he uses an analogy very similar to this. It's the parable of the sower and the seeds. So let's keep on topic. Now, Jesus is sort of talking about the same people. And I'll explain who these people are in a second that the author of Hebrews is talking about. But, well, let me just do it now, because here's who it is. It's the Jewish people that did check out Jesus as Messiah. Now, bear in mind, they're all Jewish people. The people that are reading this letter are Jewish believers. But there are also some people that said, okay, I'll check out this Jesus guy. I'll listen to what you have to say. I'll even hear some teaching. I'll even share in some of these Jewish believer fellowship, you know, gatherings. But then I'm going to say, no, I'm not fully going to give my life to Jesus and Messiah. In fact, I'm going to go back to the synagogue and say, those people over there are Meshuggah. They're crazy. They're talking about Jesus being Messiah. You know, he was just a carpenter from Nazareth. You know, that kind of thing. And until they completely change that, until they become transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's basically, like in his words, crucifying the Lord all over again. Now, let's go back to Jesus. He talked about the sower and the seeds. Four types. They all received the word of God. And I'm not saying just they were exposed, but they were implanted with the word of God as a form of a seed. Let's look at Mark 4, starting with verse 2. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the paths, and the birds came and ate it. Some fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain, and still other seeds fell on good soil, and it came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100. The seed is the word of God. It was received by different expressions, different land, thorny land, rocky land, shallow land, sun-drenched land. And what did the seed do? What did the land do with the seed? I'm glad you asked. The apostles were also asking. So later in the chapter, Jesus said, I know you guys are itching your head wondering. Here's what it is. Mark 4:14. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown in rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble and persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And others are like seed sown in good soil. They hear the word. They accept it, receive it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what it was shown. You see, it's possible to hear the word and not respond and not accept the word. That's why sometimes we preach the gospel to our friends or family or strangers on the street, and we say, will you receive, will you accept Jesus? And they may like, well, I'll accept the fact that he's a good guy, or that he actually lived, or that, you know, he was someone, a historical figure that is due some level of respect. No, no, no. Will you receive him as your Lord and Savior? Will you live your life for him? And will you receive the promised Holy Spirit that transforms your life and makes you a new creation? That's a little too deep for me, man. You know, I just, as long as I'm good with the man upstairs, that's how I talk about it, you know. The good Lord is good to me, so, you know. No, and these are the seeds that are falling on shallow soil or thorny soil. We need to receive and accept the word of God and respond with it and to it. And I believe that's who these people, the author of Hebrews, is addressing, these people that just would not take the dive, would not believe upon him with their whole heart. Now, he goes on in verse 9, and he says this. It's continuing. He starts talking about the issue of salvation. And I want to just say this. A lot of times, we talk about things as a matter of salvation. It's called soteriological, when they're not soteriological. The matter of salvation, whether someone's saved or not, is clearly by grace through faith, not by conduct and theology, so to speak. Just keep that in mind. All right, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help him. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. So we don't want you to become lazy, but we want you to imitate people. Who does he want us to imitate? Those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. So now he's going to shift gears. He's going to start talking about hope and faith. He just said, so that what you hope for may be realized. And actually, for the rest of the book, you're going to start hearing the word hope and faith quite a lot. Because he knows that God gives hopes and aspirations to all of us, and he encourages us. He gives us vision for the future, and he exhorts us, though, don't be lazy, but remain diligent in faith and receive the promises like those who've lived before you. In fact, when we get to Hebrews 11, can't wait, because it's called the Hall of Faith. It lists one man or woman of God after another, who by faith did something. By faith did this, by faith did that. None greater than Abraham, who's the father of faith. I mean, he's called the father of faith. And so the faith of those who went before you is an encouragement to us. So let's continue in the chapter. Verse 13 now. It says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. You know, He said, I swear to God, me, I swear to me. I'm not kidding, because he actually did that in Genesis 22. So he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. You see, God promised, Abraham waited patiently by faith, he received. That's the kind of the formula. God promises, you believe, you have faith, you wait, God delivers. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. See, God swore by himself. You wonder, why would someone swear to begin with? Let me show you where God swore by himself. Because here's what he did. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you these promises, land, people, blessing. Genesis 22:16, he says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, this is Genesis 22, I will bless you. And then he says, I'll bless you with land. I'll bless you with descendants. He goes on to say, your descendants will be a blessing to every person on the face of the earth. That's Jesus. So swearing means invoking a great authority. Like if you're in, I don't know, being sworn in somewhere as a mayor, as a politician or something, you may swear on the Bible. Why the Bible? Because you respect the authority of the Bible. Hope so. Hope we still do. You know, some people say, I'll swear by my mother's grave. Well, what does that mean to me? Well, I respect my mother, and I'll swear by her grave, and I won't do anything to violate that trust. That's what it's talking about. But God swore by himself, and it's the only time he ever swore by himself to do something having to do with the patriarchs. And so he made this oath saying, Abraham, I swear by myself, I'm going to promise that you, even though you're old, your descendants are going to be a great nation. And they're going to live in a land that's just kind of, you know, by the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. And though that of your descendancy, the whole world is going to be blessed through, you know, eventually through Jesus. And so these are the promises of God. They're unchanging. They happened. He promised it. And God doesn't lie. So let's go to Hebrews 6:17 now. Verse 17 says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs, those are the people in the hall of faith, you know, Abraham and everybody else, of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Again, hope that encourages us. The two things are, the two unchangeable things, one, God cannot lie, and he never will. So when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And number two, unchangeable things is look back and see what God did. The history of Abraham and all those heirs, it happened, can't change it. Those are two unchangeable things. In fact, he promises things in the Word, and he's been faithful time and time again. And why am I telling you that? Because the word is true. God has been faithful every day of existence on planet Earth. And the things that are in the word of God are faithful and true. And we can trust them. We can trust them. So he promises things and he makes it firm and secure. All right, so let's continue now. As we're getting down to the end, this is the last two verses of this chapter. And it has a beautiful phrase there, anchor for the soul. I love this. And it says, we have this hope. Pause. What hope? Well, the hope I just told you, that God promises things and he delivers and he's done it and that can't change and he doesn't lie and he's faithful. Okay, so we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Again, you keep hearing this Melchizedek guy. I promise you, we're getting to a chapter where we're going to explain him fully. But just bear in mind, he was a priest before the priesthood was even invented. And Jesus is like him. And this phrase, anchor for the soul. I love that phrase. You know, it's amazing. We live in an area. You travel around our county and maybe Ocean County, and inevitably you're going to be at some park somewhere or some restaurant on the water or some site, and there's going to be a giant anchor, like lodged into the ground. They have one here at Kippur. And they have one almost, it seems like every town along. There's some giant ship anchor. You know, maybe it's from some vessel that sunk years ago, the Morro Castle or the New Era, giant ships that sunk around Asbury Park. And you see this anchor, and it's amazing because they're usually these massive old anchors and usually on display from like the 1700s or 1800s. And they weigh like 5 tons or something like that. And they're made of like rusted iron and bronze. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And you think of this thing, you can't just go up to this thing and like move it, right? Hey, look what I found. You know, you can't steal it. How are you going to get it? You can't. And I always wonder how they even got it in the ship in the first place. These massive items. How do they build something like that, you know, 300 years ago? And then once they built this giant thing, how'd they get it into the ship? Somehow they did this thing. And then they put it in the ship, and it's installed in these vessels and even raised and lowered by some type of ancient pulley system with cranks and wheels and chains. I don't know about you, but I'm really impressed by it. That's all I'll say about that. No. But I want to tell you, there's times when these anchors are the most important item on the ship. There are times when that ship is being tossed to and fro with waves and storms, and the only thing that's going to hold them in place from capsizing or maybe even drifting away into the waves of the sea is to drop anchor. And it holds, and they are secure. That is our faith in God's word. Again, Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. And that hope can only be found in Jesus. He is our hope. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Hope is a powerful word. The biblical definition of hope is confident expectation. You know, we can only have confident expectation, that kind of confidence, in things that are definitely going to come true. You can't have confident expectation in pipe dreams or just kind of like crazy ideas that you may have come up with, machinations of your mind. That's just speculative presumption. We don't have, you know, confidence in speculative presumption. I presume that everything's going to go well for the Mets, even though they only scored 5 runs so far this year in 3 games. Yankees did more than that in 1 inning. But it's the difference between biblical hope and worldly hope. Biblical hope is that confident expectation in God's promises and his character and his word. But worldly hope is just that worldly wishful desire, not the promises of God's word. And friends, we can't just conjure up our own selfish aspirations and say we hope in the Lord. Because if we do that, we are likely going to be disappointed. That's not the anchor of our soul. That's just our own desires. That's just our own machinations. I mean, think about baseball. I love this time of year because all 32 teams have fans. And every one of those fan bases have some people in them that believe they're going to win the World Series. Even the Chicago White Sox. There's some that, this is our year. And so they have hope in that. They have hope that, yes, this is opening day, the opening week, and that by, you know, end of October, they are going to be in the World Series. That's their hope. Now, some of them are preposterous hopes, and some are reasonable hopes, but they're all hope. But the truth is that 31 out of those 32 teams will have a day this year. 31 of those teams will have a day where they were mathematically eliminated or they lost that final game. Only one team will win the World Series. So all of those hopes are not based on the Word of God. They're based on their own speculative presumption, their own aspirations. And that's an analogy. Sometimes we hope on things that are not what God is telling us. And when we do, we're disappointed. Proverbs 13:12 says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know what hope deferred is? Things just didn't come. The outcome is not what I anticipated, at least in not the manner and the time I anticipated it. And heart sickness, deep disappointment, emotional distress, doubt leads to lack of faith. And I believe there are many Christians that are walking around with this hope sick, this heart sickness, because they hoped on something they thought that God was going to do for them, and now they're disappointed because it didn't work out the way they imagined, and they've lost their trust in God or their faith in God, and they're even afraid to hope. And friends, that is a serious thing. When we hope in God, we will never be disappointed. In His Word, what has He said? And when we face trials and we encounter disappointment, trials, we have to approach them in a mature way and not an immature way. That's when our roots have to be deeply rooted. Yes, life is not turning out the way I had hoped, but I am rooted in the Word of God. I face these trials. I face those storms. I'm rooted. I'm not weakened. I'm not becoming immature as a result. I'm becoming more mature. I'm developing maturity. I'm developing endurance. And this is the hope that the Lord gives us. James tells us this. James and Paul chime in on this. James first. James says in James 1, you've heard this before, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. What and complete? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's James. Paul says it this way, Romans 5, 3 through 5. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know they develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. You know, David encountered this. And you know how David sometimes speaks to his soul? It's almost like he's talking to himself. Like we sing that song, "Bless the Lord, oh my soul." You know where that's from? Psalm 103, where David's out there. He's saying, "Hey, soul, wake up. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me." He's like talking to himself, you know, "Bless the Lord." And he does it here, too. And he says this in Psalm 42:5. "Why, my soul, are you downcast?" I don't know where he faces when he's talking to his soul. "Why are you so disturbed within me? Hey, soul, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." In other words, don't put your hope in the situation that you think is going to work out exactly like you think it will. Because if you do, you may be disappointed. Put your hope in God and praise him. He's your Savior. He is your God. I had a wonderful visit this week with a pastor. So my friend, Pastor Rob, and I visited a pastor that we worked with for many years. And he actually pastored a church in my hometown where I grew up, the Baptist Church. Wonderful guy. Just a sweet guy. Big smile, always has positive words. And as wonderful as he was, he had a wonderful wife who was also, she was just so contagiously enthusiastic. Big smile on her face, big, tremendous presence in the church. And the two of them had this storybook marriage for 47 years. And in fact, they were both soap opera stars. Now, she was a soap opera star in the soap opera As the World Turns for many years. And then he was a pastor, and they were living in New York City. And the producer said, "You know, we need a pastor on the show." "I'll do it. You know, handsome man." And so for years, they're a couple that's on a soap opera. He's playing the part of a pastor. She becomes a pastor's wife. That's what they were in real life, too. And they were just so fun to be around, just exciting to be around. And then 2 years ago, it was discovered that Rita, the wife, had brain cancer, terminally ill. And we prayed and we hoped. But as it turns out, she died on Christmas Day. And left my friend Norm devastated, as you can imagine. He lost his wife. He lost his partner in every bit of life. And devastated. So devastated that he couldn't really function as a pastor anymore. And he couldn't even live alone in the parsonage anymore. And so he's been kind of confined to a senior living home. And it happens to be here in Middletown. So as I said, on Thursday, I went to see him. I hadn't seen him since Rita passed. And I didn't know what to expect. I'm thinking, oh, boy, this is gonna be a sad day to see my friend. And went up to his room, and he opens the door, hey, guys, welcome. So glad that you're here. I'm so looking forward to this visit. And he takes us out to this, this meeting area where we could talk. And he's saying, you know what? I'm so filled with hope because I am going to see my Rita in heaven with Jesus. What's better than that? And he says that now I'm here in this place and I'm running into people who are in the end stages of their life. They're coming to the finish line and I could give them the hope of the gospel and share the hope of glory with all of them. And I'm so excited. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, I could. But this is the anchor of hope. This is the hope of glory that we're talking about. He's not hoping that Rita returns from the dead or something. He's not hoping that he's going to live to be 175 years old. I mean, he's not trying to come up with things to hope for. He's hoping on what is real. Jesus is with Rita is with Jesus. He is around people, and he's preaching the gospel and sharing the hope every single day. He has complete confidence and joyful expectation to see his wife, and he has complete confidence that he could share the hope of glory with these heart-sick people who are in the end stages of life. Friends, that is not the world's hope. This is the hope that we are given, the anchor of hope. That's not false hope. That's not speculative presumption. This is the hope that can only be found in Jesus, who not only gives us hope, but he is our hope. Amen? He's the anchor of our soul. So I want to ask the band to come back up. And I just want to read this last verse for us in closing. It says this in Colossians 1, verse 23. Continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not drift away from the hope of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the anchor of our soul.